Acts chapter 20. I'll start by reading from verse 13. We left off Paul at Troas last week, so here's where we are now. Verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. So we are following along now with Paul as he sets his eyes on Jerusalem. Paul has traveled to all these regions that you see here. This is a map of his third missionary journey. And he's planted churches and he's ministered to them. And on this last time that he's went to see them, he is also collecting up this collection from these Gentile churches. And he's going to take it to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Jewish saints. And so his goal, as we see there in verse 16, is to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. In verse 22, it says that he is constrained by the Spirit to get there. And we saw last week that he's traveling to all these different places, these different churches, and he is showing love to them on ground level as he visits each one of them. We ended up at Troas last week, where God used him to raise this young boy to life, Eutychus. And now as we follow him this morning, he continues his journey to Jerusalem. And he stops at Miletus. That's where we're going to be at with him here, with these elders. And this good word that he says to them, it's kind of something special and kind of unique in all of Acts, because this is Paul not talking to like the unbelievers, but this is Paul talking to the believers, the elders of the Ephesian churches. And so this is unique in that way. This is like Paul the pastor rather than Paul the evangelist, as one commentator put it. It's almost like right here in Acts we have this little tiny epistle of Paul to the church that he gives to them. And so we have a glimpse of how Paul encourages and strengthens these other believers as he's been going about it. Says sometimes he encourages and strengthens them. So here's a little bit of that right here in this chapter. Tell you what, every one of us today, we need to hear this message, because God sets each one of us apart from ministry. You say, "Pastor, I don't stand in front of a pulpit like you do and preach the Word of God or teach the Word of God, and I don't do it like maybe some of these other guys or gals do, or to the extent they do, and so am I really set apart for ministry?" Yes, you are. Whether you're working on pipes, or whether you're working on cars, or whether you're working in sales or in bank accounts or on a farm or at home with children, or wherever it might be, you are called by God to be an ambassador of Christ, to be a minister for Him in that setting. God has not taken you home yet, and so He has a plan for your life. And let me tell you, loved ones, this teaching and this preaching here in the pulpit and here at church that you get, that is so needed, it's so necessary, but it really is just the tip of the iceberg, right? That's the equipping so that you can be built up, so that you can get out there and live it, so that you have opportunities to share with people that we just don't have being here in this fellowship that we have, this setting. So let's hear the word of God through Paul as he encourages and strengthens these elders that he calls in his ministry. But first we have to get there. So we're going to follow Paul's travels from Troas to Miletus. So we're going to use this map right here. And most of this is traveling together and is traveling by ship. But for this first destination, Paul separates out for a day. Did you see that? He walks alone. He goes by foot. Verse 13. Luke and the seven men, they set sail for Assos here on the map. So they're in Troas, they go to Assos. We don't know which direction they went. Could be either one of those up there. But it says that Paul stayed behind and went by land. Now, why did he do that? Well, we don't know because Luke doesn't tell us. But it could be that Paul is considering this journey to Jerusalem. We read about it in verse 23. Like, he is going to Jerusalem with all of this contribution, and he knows that he faces certain imprisonment and afflictions when he gets there. And so maybe he takes his journey on foot just to get away alone with the Lord for a while, kind of like even Jesus did once in a while, right? He went out and prayed to his Father alone. So maybe that could be why he journeyed by foot. It could be that he stayed behind and ministered longer to the Troas saints. Like, he doesn't think he's going to get back to this area. He doesn't believe it. You see there in verse 25, he tells the Ephesian elders that he didn't believe that he would see their face again. He doesn't know if he's getting back to this area. So maybe he just said, a little extra time, I'm going to give them a little more of God's word and a little more encouragement before I leave. And you guys go ahead by ship and I'll meet you there. It could be that he stayed behind and he ministered to Eutychus, remember, that died and was raised by Paul. God raised him through Paul. Maybe he ministered to them a little bit longer in the family, and then he just sets off on foot. We don't know, but any of those things or all those things could be possible. But he goes by foot on land, and verse 14, meets them at Assos. And then he gets on board the ship and he heads to the city of Mytilene, which is on the island of Lesbos, you can see there on the map. And all these stops, by the way, these stops to Miletus, they're pretty easy day's sailings, and they're about a day apart each. And they'd stop at night when it was harder to navigate through all those little land masses. You can't see them all real well on there, but there's a lot of islands, a lot of little land masses they have to navigate through as they go along that shoreline. And also at night, the winds usually died down, so they couldn't sail as well. The sails wouldn't pick up the wind, so they didn't usually travel by night. They stopped in the daytime. So they stop in Mytilene, and from there the next day, verse 15, they sailed to a spot opposite, it says, of the island of Chios, which is this island right here. So they're now opposite of Chios. Now, Chios, for you guys that are kind of interested in history, that's the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. And he writes a lot about things that happen in this area, actually. But they stay the night opposite of Chios, where Homer was born, and then they head to the island of Samos, down here on the map. And that is the birthplace of the mathematician Pythagoras. We got any fans of the Pythagorean theorem? This is the guy that figured that out. He was born here at Samos. If you have a New King James or King James Version, it also says before they got to Samos that they stopped at this city of Trogyllium, which is actually right here on the map in Samos. But that's not in the best text, and it's kind of odd that they would add that before he got to Samos, he stopped in Trogyllium. So best probably not to think that that was there to begin with. So they stop at Samos overnight, and then they head to Miletus. Here, Luke makes a note. You can see on the map that they're in Samos, so they are near Ephesus, right? And it says that at this point, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus. And Luke gives us the reason. He says, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you remember, for those that were here last week, verse 6, we read that he was in Philippi during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was before he went to Troas. And that was part of the Passover, right? So Pentecost would be 50 days from Passover, meaning that by now he had around 30 days to get to Jerusalem, and that was about 600 miles from Miletus. So he sails past Ephesus and he sails into Miletus on the bottom of the map there. So verse 17, at Miletus, he calls the Ephesian elders to him. And if you're thinking this through, maybe you're wondering, like, why didn't he just stop in Ephesus after all, right? Because if you look, Miletus and Ephesus are about 30 miles apart. He would have had to send a messenger to Ephesus, probably by land, maybe by boat. But either way, it would take a while to get there, and then they'd have to gather all the elders of the churches and then come back to Miletus. And so we have at least 3 or 4 days now that's passed by the time all that would have happened. So why didn't he just stop at Ephesus to begin with? Well, again, Luke doesn't tell us why, so we just kind of have to think about this. And there are a lot of good reasons that it could be. It may simply be that this was a popular port stop where they unloaded goods and stuff, so maybe it just took a little while for them to unload and reload cargo on the ship. Maybe they had to go and find another ship, because here we're kind of island hopping, so maybe there was a ship for that, but then they had to find a ship to get all the way down here to where Jerusalem would be, a different ship. It could be that. But more probably, it could be that if Paul had gone to Ephesus, remember, he had labored there for 2.5 to 3 years. Like, he had a love for that church, probably like he had a love for no other church. Like, these were his people, these guys in Ephesus. And it would have been very difficult for him to leave, right? Like, Paul, come to my house. Paul, come to my house. Paul, come to my house. It would have been really difficult if he had just stopped in Ephesus to leave those people. And he's been gone for probably a good year now, since he was there for those 2.5 to 3 years. It could also be that in Ephesus, there was opposition waiting for him. We saw that with the angry mob, right? So there's a lot of reasons why he passed Ephesus and then called the elders down to him. A lot of reasons that could have been. But it says he called the Ephesian elders to him, and I think that's something right there in itself. Like, here we have known elders. Like, the messenger was going to know who the elders were of the church. So that shows that this church, it was maturing, it was growing. And it says elders, plural. So there was probably several churches in Ephesus and around Ephesus by this point. So God's word, God's church is growing here and it's maturing. This word for elders is the word presbyteros. And that's the word from which we get our word presbyter from. And presbyter means mature man. And we see something else I think that's interesting then. If you look down at verse 28, you'll find a different word for these same people, and it's the word episkopos. Episkopos. And here we have that translated overseer. Some translations translate it bishop. And that's the word from which we get our word episcopal from. And that means to oversee a congregation. Also, if you look there at the beginning of verse 28, you find a function of these overseers. And it's that they're to pay attention to the flock, which is the function of what? A shepherd, right? A shepherd. So what we see here is that all of these words, elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, they all refer to like the same position, so to speak, right? But they're different functions, just different ways of naming the function. So I think that's kind of a neat thing we see here. Okay, so now we have arrived in Miletus with Paul, and we've covered the background getting there. I really actually wanted to get through that last week, but I just couldn't. So now we get to start the sermon. So here, let's go with that. Paul is going to cover his past, present, and future ministry to these elders as he encourages them in their ministry. And we're only going to get through a part of that. But let's learn from God as we see how Paul talks about his ministry to the Lord. I say his ministry, it's really God's ministry through him. So our question we want to ask is this: how do you make the most of the ministry God has given you in the short time, really, that you have on earth? And the first one is this. Maybe this will come as a surprise. Be a slave of Christ first. Be a slave of Christ first. Look at verses 18 and the first part of 19 again. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord." I'm going to stop right there. So Paul comes to these elders. Actually, they come to him. And the first thing he reminds them of is who he is. Like, guys, you know me. I've lived among you this whole time from day one. And then for 2.5 to 3 years, I lived with you and I labored beside you. You yourselves know. That's emphasized. And Paul often did this in his letters. We're not going to turn there, but you can mark down if you want 1 Thessalonians 2, and you'll see a lot of parallels between that and this. But several times, even just in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says things like this: "You know, you surely remember, you're witnesses to." And we see it in other letters, like 2 Corinthians especially, notably, because there was a smear campaign going on against Paul, right? And so he had to write these Corinthians. He said, "You guys, you know me. I was there." And he's writing this from Macedonia that we read about last week, right? He's writing this before he goes to Greece, 2 Corinthians, we believe. And so he says, "You guys, you know me. Don't listen to this smear campaign." Like, Paul's preaching of the gospel, it caused division and brought enemies. So he often had to remind people, "Look, guys, this is who I am. I'm the guy that labored so hard beside you, loving the Lord alongside of you. And you know me." And so this isn't something he says to boast of himself. We know that as we read his letters. And we see it really right here. I said we often refer to Paul's laboring as his ministry. Sometimes we call it our ministry, right? But Paul, I think, would correct us. He begins right away by saying it's not his boast, it's not his ministry, he's serving the Lord. That's important for the whole thing he says. He's serving the Lord. It's the Lord's ministry and he gets to be a part of it. And that word for serving there, that is the word doulio. Doulio. It's the verb form of the noun doulos. You guys know what doulos is? Some of you probably do. That's the word that we translate as slave. Actually, usually it's called bond servant or bond slave in translations. And even though that's kind of well-intentioned, that translation, I think it softens it, because the word literally just means slaves. Like, if you said doulos, that would be a slave in this Greek world. I understand why we say bond slave, because, yeah, Paul is a willing slave and so on. But really, it's just slave. Paul started out most of his letters by referring to himself as what? A slave of Christ, a bondservant of his Lord, a slave of God. That's just who Paul was. And we could spend, loved ones, a whole sermon series, weeks and weeks, just talking about this one subject. What does it mean to be a slave of God? And it would be probably worthwhile. Because there's so many people that claim to be Christian, and they simply, that simply to them, it means they hit the "I believe" button and I'm saved now. And then I'm free now to do anything that I want, act any way that I want, just like the world if I want to. But that's not what Scripture teaches. If you do a study on the word doulos, no one would conclude that. No one would conclude that. Paul says it very plainly in Romans 6, verse 22. He says, "You've been set free from sin and have become what? Doulos, slaves of God." And that leads to sanctification. What's sanctification again? Being made holy, right? And so we sang it earlier. If you know Jesus, you belong to Him. You belong to Him and you're no longer your own. Oh, your salvation, loved ones, it came completely free of charge. It was a gift from God. But it was paid for by the most precious thing of all that there is, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you've accepted that free gift, you're now brought into the fold of God. And now you have been bought with a price, and that frees you. It frees you from sin. And it frees you to serve Him with the power that the Spirit gives you. It frees you to serve Him with joy. It frees you to serve Him the way that He created you to be. And boy, that describes Paul, right? He was a slave of Christ. He served the Lord. I wonder, can you say I'm a slave of Christ? Do you serve the Lord or do you serve man? Do you serve the Lord or self? The Lord or money? The Lord or fill in the blank? If you know Him, He is to be first in everything. In everything. Oh, He will give you a love to serve the people like we talked about Paul was doing last week. To go around ministering and serving others. But that all came from serving the Lord first. And you can't get those two things reversed. Oh, Paul, he served others. He loved to serve others. But it was unto the Lord and not as unto man. And so Paul said, for example, in Galatians 1:10, he said, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. And he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And we could go on and on, but I think that's a message that we need to hear. I need. Like, of course, I want the words that I speak here from the pulpit to serve you, to make a difference. But the words I speak, it better be out of service to God, right? It better be. I better preach as if I'm preaching that God is sitting right beside Greg there on the front row seat and he's taking notes. And he's looking at my facial expression, every facial expression that I have, and everything that I say, and how I say it. Every action, because he's not missing it. He's not, and I'll give account. But that goes for every ministry, loved ones. Are you a slave of Christ when your kids start acting up? When you're teaching them in the home? Or are you your own master? What about when you minister right here under this roof, like what about Pathfinders, for example? Are you serving God there? Or are you just kind of punching in, so to speak? Just checking a box, just ministering for the sake of ministry, just putting up with it, just thinking you have to be there and that someone might notice if you're not. Oh, we shouldn't be checking boxes, but we need to be serving the Lord in that. Are you a slave to Christ when your coworkers start to say or do something that dishonors God? Are you a slave to Christ when it comes to your very job and how you work at it? Paul, he knew how to work with his hands, didn't he? Well, you say, Pastor, I think you're taking it too far there now. You're hitting me where I work at. Am I? Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders here, right? And it's to these very Ephesians that he'll write this in Ephesians 6. He'll find something similar in Titus 2:4, I believe it is, or 2-something. But he says, Ephesians 6:5-7, bondservants. What's that? That's that word, doulos. Slaves. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would what? As you would Christ. As you would Christ. Not by eye service, not as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And so in all that we do, loved ones, we should be thinking, I am a slave of my Master Jesus Christ, whom I love and who loves me. And I'm serving Him. And that next guy that comes in and needs a tire change, that next guy that comes in and needs a pipe fixed or a new valve or an account balance, I'm going to serve him just as if I'm serving my Master Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a high calling, right? It's a high calling. That's who Paul is. He serves the Lord. And that predicates everything that he does and everything he's going to say next. Paul gives us two ways that he served, and these are two characteristics of a slave of Jesus Christ. The first, letter A. A slave serves with all humility. The slave serves with all humility. Don't forget to write that little word all in there. No trace of pride with Paul. All humility. He himself wrote of himself of these types of things. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he was the least of the apostles, that he was inadequate of himself, though he was adequate with God. And he said in Ephesians 3:8, he was the least of the saints, and that he was, 1 Timothy 15, the foremost of sinners. That's really how Paul viewed himself. That's how he viewed himself. As a humble servant of the Lord. And that's humility that God can work with. That's humility that you can serve with. It's modeled after his master. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24, he said that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant, didn't he? As a suffering servant. Lowly. Humble. Everything about Jesus was humble when you look at his life. From his birth to the disciples he chose to walk beside him, to eating with the despised, the tax collectors, the sinners, to touching those who were leprous, to washing the disciples' very feet just the night before he would die on the cross. And then to go to that cross. Jesus was humble in every way. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And then to give my life as a ransom for many. And so Paul writes to us in Philippians 2, verse 8, that he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, on even death on a cross. And so Paul, when he's writing that, he writes just a little bit earlier that we ought to, believers, you then ought to, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all what? Humility and gentleness. It's your calling to be a servant, to be a slave of Christ, and to be that with humility. That's the mark, one mark of the servant of Christ. And the second one is this, letter B. A slave serves through both internal and external trials. We could just say everything, but I wanted to word it that way. A slave serves through both external and internal trials. So look at verse 19 again. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So Paul, he says, first I serve the Lord with tears. With tears. That's an internal thing, right? Something that comes from within that causes you to cry. And Paul, when we look at those times when Paul wept, we see that it most often wasn't because of his own suffering as much as it was the suffering and the sin of other people. In Romans 9, 2 and 3, for example, he wept because of those who didn't know Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he wept because of sinning believers. In Philippians 3:18, he wept because of those who walked as enemies of the cross of Christ. And if you peek down there, you're in Acts 20, peek down at verse 31. He wept as he admonished them so they would be able to handle, if you looked a couple verses earlier, the false teachers that were sure to come in among them. That's why Paul wept. That's the main reasons that he wept, because of his concern for other people. It was this deep internal empathy that he felt because he loved them, because he did consider others higher than himself. See, he practiced what he preached. And this, he wasn't above his master either, was he? Shortest translated verse of the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Even Jesus wept. He wept over the sorrow of the sisters, Mary and Martha, and their dead brother Lazarus. He wept because he knew that death was the final enemy and how it separated the people on earth for now. He wept. Boy, loved ones, do you just weep sometimes over the sin that you see, over those who are lost, over those who are in pain, brothers and sisters who are in pain and suffering? Those are opportunities to serve. And we should ask God, if we're not weeping, to not having empathy, to change our hearts to weep and have the empathy that He has towards those things so that we can have His heart toward them. A servant weeps, he has empathy, or she. But a servant also serves through external trials. And Paul, he just kind of summarizes his life in Acts here, doesn't he? He served with trials that happened through the plots of Jews against him, right? And we've looked before at how deep Paul's heart was for his countrymen. In fact, it's up there on the screen, Romans 9. He wished that he could be unsaved if only they could be. That is an extreme thing to say. Yet city after city he went, first to the synagogue, and city after city as he did, we've read about plots from the Jews rising up against him, persecution rising up against him, murderous hearts rising up against him from his fellow countrymen. And yet he continued to serve the Lord through it all. And he will continue to. Look down at verse 23 again. He knows that more trials await him where? In Jerusalem and imprisonments. But he's constrained by the Spirit and he's going to go. He's going to go. And Jesus went before Paul did, didn't he? He went before us. Remember, Jesus also set his eyes resolutely on Jerusalem when he knew that his time had come. And he went to the cross, suffering, death. A servant is not above his master. A servant is not above his master. If they hate me, they will hate you, he said. If they persecute you, it's for my name's sake, he said. And so are you a slave? Are you a slave? Are you willing to serve through both the internal and external trials, even when it hurts and is painful? If you want to make the most of the ministry that God has given to you, first be a slave to Christ. He's got to be first. That's number one. Number two, how do you make the most of the ministry God has given you in the short time you have on earth? Wholeheartedly trust all God's Word. Wholeheartedly trust all God's Word. Look at verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you. We'll stop right there. Paul says that he does not shrink from declaring anything profitable to them. Take a quick walk with me through the next six verses here. Look at your Bibles. Verse 21. You can see there he's testifying of the gospel. Verse 24, he testifies again to the gospel. Verse 25, he's proclaiming the kingdom. Verse 27, he doesn't shrink again from declaring the whole counsel of God. And so this whole section, loved ones, is tied to Paul's love and testimony to God's word and his gospel. Now some might see that he's not shrinking back from declaring anything profitable, and they think they found a loophole. Like they might say, hey, I don't think it's profitable to talk about hell. Or, I don't think it's profitable to talk about sin of this sort or that. Is that what Paul is saying? That's not what he's saying. He says in verse 28, it's the whole counsel of God. It's not about what you and I think is profitable, see? It's about what God thinks is profitable. And what is it that God calls profitable? Who knows? All Scripture is breathed out by God and what? That's what's profitable. That's what God says is profitable. And it's profitable for what? What's it profitable for? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So when Paul says that it's profitable, he didn't shrink back from what's profitable. This is what I believe he's saying. It's the Word of God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And it's the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Loved ones, we must first wholeheartedly trust all of God's words. Let's quickly go through three foundations that Paul lays here and says about that. First, letter A, never shrink back from it. Never shrink back from it. That Greek word for shrink back, it was often used in the literal sense of furling. A sail. Furling a sail. And Paul has been doing a lot of traveling by sea, right? So maybe he had this in mind when he wrote this. And maybe some of you aren't really familiar with this nautical term. But it basically means to wind up, kind of like winding up a kite string. And so this picture on the left here, you see a picture of a boat with its sails partly furled, mostly furled. Some of them, it looks like, are almost all the way furled. But the reason for the furling is to provide less area for the wind to hit. So you see all those strings, they would pull those strings in different ways, and that would either wind up or wind out the sail. And so if you needed less resistance from the winds, you would furl in the sails more so there was less surface area of the sails. Or maybe you wanted to put the entire sail away because you're porting overnight, so you didn't want the winds to blow you while you were just anchored away outside of a city. And so you put them in all the way, and it might look something like that. So they're all the way furled in. Paul says he didn't wind anything up when it came to God's word. He let it all out, full speed ahead. He preached hell. He preached repentance. He preached against sin. And oh, he preached salvation by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. Amen? He did. He didn't hold anything back when it came to the whole counsel of God's word. The Old Testament was just as relevant as the new covenant he was now living out and that he would be part of writing down for us. He held nothing back. He furled nothing up when it came to God's word. He didn't shrink from it, as we have it translated. That's what we need from the pulpit today, right? And that's what we need as we serve the Lord to a lost world today. I wonder, have you ever had those moments when someone said something and you should have responded with some godly counsel of some sort, but you just didn't? Maybe because you'd be embarrassed, maybe because worse, you'd be maybe even be persecuted for it. But then later, it's just kind of eating at you and nagging, and you're feeling guilty. I'll tell you what, loved ones, not always, but I can look back and say I'm guilty as charged on that one, right? Oh, how I pray for boldness, and how the church needs boldness to proclaim the whole counsel of God's word in whatever situation we're in. The whole counsel, sin, exclusivity of Christ, all of it. Not to shrink back from it, or furl in the sails when the winds blow a little too hard. Not to avoid the unpopular or hard subjects from culture. That's letter A. Letter B. Trust His word both when in public and when in private. Trust His word both when in public and when in private. Look at verse 20, end of it. In teaching you in public and from house to house. And so Paul tells them that he trusted his word both in big, loud, public settings that we've seen him in so much, and also in the smaller, quieter ones from house to house. And this is where we learn that Paul not only taught in the school of Tyrannus near Ephesus and at the synagogue before that, but when he got done with all that, when he got done with the day's work as we talked about before, Paul went from house to house and he continued teaching in private. But we see here that Paul, he wasn't a hypocrite, nor was he a hireling. He believed and trusted God's word and its power, both in the big and in the small, to a crowd and to a small gathering. And we know alone as well, as we read about Paul. He trusted God's word in everything. And this is convicting, of course, first for the preacher, right? First for the preacher. Like, do I practice in private what I preach in public? Do I show my kids at home what I'm preaching in church as a reality? Oh, yes, this first hits home to me, but I hope it hits home to you as well, too, loved ones. Kids will see right through hypocrisy if you have them, so be sure you're ministering in the home before you are outside of it. Trust His word both when in public and in private. Everywhere, all times. That's B. Letter C is this. Trust His word has the power to save without prejudice. To save without prejudice. Verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I could have just put up there, save all, instead of save without prejudice, but I think it just kind of hits a little differently. We kind of think about it differently when we put it without prejudice. Like, it is for all. It's for all. Paul says to the Romans that he wrote to when he was in Greece. We talked about that earlier last week too. He was in Greece when he wrote Romans. He said this, Romans 1:16, we know this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so there is that boldness that we need. There's that unashamedness to preach all of God's counsel, to preach the gospel, to preach about sin. We see it all right there in any circumstance to anyone, the Jews or the Greeks. And then here too, we also see those two sides of the same coin of salvation. On one side of the coin, we have repentance, right? And on the other side of the coin, we have faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the point where the preacher gets to ask, do you know him? Do you know his salvation, right? Here's what you need to do. First, repent. First, repent of your sins. Admit to God what he has already told you in his word, that you are a sinner and you're separated from him. And that's necessary to repent to God, but it's not enough by itself. You need to flip the coin over and you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Both things are true. See, Jesus lived a perfect life that you could never live, and he died on the cross that you couldn't have done without sin. And he did that being fully human and fully God. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, something else you couldn't do because you're not God. And he now lives forevermore, Lord of all. And if you'll believe in the good news of his gospel, of him, that he died for you, and that if you will turn from your sin and turn to him in faith, he will forgive you of all of it. He'll forgive you of all of it because he died for that sin. And he'll raise you to new life and he'll give you eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel that we love to preach. So share that news with others, right? If you know him, share that news with others. Trust his word has the power to save, and it's without prejudice. Like, who is saying this, by the way? Who's saying this? Paul, right? When we first encounter Paul, he's called Saul. And he's a former murderer then of the church. Former persecutor, it says, of Jesus Christ. Oh, how he tried to tear down Christianity. And yet God reached down and saved even him and used him in such a way. Jesus came, loved ones, and he forgave him and made him his own. And so you are not beyond the reach of the grace of God. No matter who you are, it's without prejudice, whatever your past. Let's pray.